And then today we're going to be looking at, I titled it, Rocking the Roles, Headship and Submission. So let me just jump in, and Dave's going to pitch in and just jump in whenever he feels like it. We haven't scripted this too much this time. But I just want to start with sort of the common view of submission today, even headship or authority, is that it's barbaric. It's like, come on. This is the 21st century. 21st? Yeah, that's right. 20th, 21st, 19th. But anyways, math's not my strong suit. And yet, if you think about that, I was talking to somebody and they said, but imagine life without headship and submission. What you end up having then is a power struggle, a continual power struggle, where one or the other has to have the best arguments to win. And what you end up having is, I think, a doorway to dictatorship or doormatism. Doormatism, I just made that up. But the stronger party always wins then. And I think how God designed this is not that one of the spouses is a doormat, just run right over, and the other one is sort of a dictator or domineering. That's not the intent of headship or submission, or authority for that matter. The intent is that there's a dance between the two, a cooperative dance of reflecting a Christ, giving grace, and working together to live well before God. That's where I hope to wind up today. I'll come back to that little picture of a dance. But I want to start with just looking at the scriptures as Jesus talks to us about authority. What is authority? I think often we think of authority as dictatorship or the right to say, you know, what I say goes. And yet Jesus has a completely different picture of authority. I think as we think about his explanation of authority, we might even say, that doesn't even sound like authority. So look with me at Mark. I think it's Mark chapter 10. Yeah, Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. Yeah, Mark 10. So our understanding of God's view of authority and servanthood is the foundation for how our relationships ought to be, at least for how our understanding of authority, it must inform our idea of authority. So Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 38, you can just imagine yourselves in this situation. You might think, oh, not me, but I think a little deeper down we say, yeah, I could see that. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, and said, "A teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, when your kids ask you that, you go slow, right? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared, for whom it has been prepared." And then, what did I say? Yeah, let's just keep going a little bit. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why do you think that is? Why are they getting right cheesed off? Yeah, they're jealous. What is it that the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, what are James and John after? Authority. What's that? Authority. Yeah, they're after authority. They're after power. They want to be the top dog. We want to be in charge. We want to have the honor. We want to have the authority. We want to have the power. They're called the Sons of Thunder as well. But anyways, that's another story. Now, where was I? So the guys are getting indignant. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." I'm just going to pause there for just a sec. Jesus is telling them the authority that you're used to is that of power and domination. The rulers of the Gentiles, like the Romans, under whom the disciples lived. And they hated that authority. They hated that domineering oppressiveness of the Romans. How many of the zealots didn't want to throw off the Romans? They always did. That's, I think, why Barsabbas was in jail, because he was one of those insurrectionists trying to get rid of the Romans. And yet, if you look at the hearts of James and John, they want the same thing. They want the ability. They want the power. They want to be top dog. Very interesting. Winston Smith writes, they wanted to slake their own thirst for power and advantage. They're not really that different from the guys that they don't like. And then Jesus goes on, and this is where I think this really comes into what is biblical authority? What is biblical power? Jesus goes on, just a striking contrast. But, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's biblical authority. To be a servant. To Jesus' example, be a ransom for many. What's the difference? How is Jesus' explanation here actually authority? What's the difference is? One's domineering, the other one's sort of servanthood. But what's the heart difference underneath that? Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. Who's it for? Biblical authority is never for self. It's not a selfish me, power, control, strength, so that I feel good, built up, I'm in control, it's for Steve, it's for Karen, in his example. And that's right. Biblical authority has the good of the other at heart. That's what you see in Jesus. It's not about him, hero. No, it's to ransom, it's to bless, to serve, to love others. That's what authority is meant to be. Again, Smith says, authority exists for the benefit of those who live under it. Authority must be an expression of love. It assumes a position of a servant, meeting people at their level, assuming their station in life, doing without for their benefit, making all of his decisions for their welfare. So Jesus taught that biblical authority is meant to be used to sacrifice, to bless, to serve the other person. And that's a radically different view of authority, I think, than we often see practiced in our age, and also how we live it out ourselves in our own realms of authority. I'm going to take a breather and see if you want to add something there, Dave.
Just, it seems like Christ even models that
can you guys hear him?
There we go. Pretty self-evident in the text, but just that he models that, doesn't he, to his disciples, even in this example, by saying, it's not mine to grant to you who will be at my left or right. Mm-hmm. Even that's showing the authority structure between him and his Father.
Right, right.
Which is where all of this ultimately flows from, isn't it? The authority, submission and authority structure reflected in the Trinity plays itself out in all of our relationships. Mm-hmm. At least that's our ultimate model.
I want to chew on that just as far as submission goes. But you certainly see that interaction between the two where the Father asks the Son, or they agree together, and the Son gladly follows to do the will of the Father. Was there more on that one? Let me just see if there's any questions or comments. Otherwise, we're going to... Morning, Kirsty. Well, welcome back.
I have a little comment. For elders and pastors, they don't take this honor unto themselves. It says that they should submit themselves to the brethren, so that even in the authority that elders have, the same concept.
Yeah, and that's thank you. That helped me get back the little thought that I was hoping to say, but didn't. Elders and deacons don't have authority in and of themselves. It's a delegated authority. It's not ours. No authority is ours just because of who we are. It's given by God, and it's meant to be used then to honor God, to reflect God, I think Dave's point, but then to serve God's purposes. I think that's helpful. Good?
Good.
All right, moving on. Well, then, maybe pop over to Ephesians 5 for a moment. You probably know this passage quite well. Ephesians chapter 5. What I'd like you to do, I'm going to read just a few verses, verse 25 to 29, but count the number of times that the word love is used there. I'll also read verse 33. So what I want to look at now is the husband's role. What is the husband's role as far as God calls him? Headship is the gist of that. But let's look here for just a second. Ephesians 5, 25 to 29 and 33. Remember, count the loves. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the body, because we are members of his body. And then just skip a couple of verses, we'll go to 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, pop quiz, how many times is the word love or loves mentioned in there? I'm not hearing it. Shout it out. Seven? Is it? Yeah, all right. I only counted six, but seven. I'm going to go with that. What's that? Yeah, maybe you put an extra one in. The reason I mention that is when we're thinking of headship, which is this, what this passage is talking about, one of the most repeated words in there is love. And we're going to see that similarly with wives and submission. But underneath the whole deal is this aspect of love. And so you don't get the impression here of a dictator. You get the impression of a loving leader. A head, okay, fair enough, headship. But it's bathed and it's motivated by, it's moving to produce a love. I don't have much more to say about that one, I don't think. But a husband's role is to be a servant leader. Maybe I'll explain this for a second. Who loves his spouse. So servant, we looked at that in Jesus' authority passage over in Mark. He's a servant. He's there to serve, to minister to care for, to tend, but also a leader. Might say a responsibility person. He's to make sure that what's right is done. That, for example, that the family comes to church. That's his responsibility. There's leadership there, but it's servanthood and it's rooted in love. Dave.
I don't know if I'm jumping ahead where you are, Francis, but
probably.
Winston Smith, he points out that the goal of this love in this passage, really, the goal is the wife's holiness. And it just struck me, when you think about all the things we've talked about in terms of conflict, like, or in terms of you know, our differences and our similarities, even the things we want from each other. I want something from my wife. She wants something from me. But what if the idea for us as husbands, in terms of, is my goal really the holiness? Yeah. And that frankly, part of me has to say, not at all.
Right.
That's very, very hard. And yet, to the degree that it's there, there's great hope in the midst of every interaction. Even if I want something from her to care for me differently, or we're in the midst of conflict, I'm trying to work through something.
Right.
That takes incredible submission to Christ to even have to be aware of our motives that get in the way of that. That's just a high calling.
Right.
That none of us are up for, really.
No. And yet I think it's clarifying, too. I don't know what you think about when you think about headship, but I think in terms of who gets to decide how much money we should spend on what kind of thing. Well, I got the final say. That really doesn't seem to be the emphasis of Scripture here. The emphasis of Scripture seems to be exactly, I have it under the second bullet point, build up, that the significant part of headship is that you build up your spouse, that she becomes more holy, that I would say that you together live life before God's face. That's the biggest part of headship. It's not the decision maker. It's the responsibility for spiritual growing as a household. I think there are other aspects to that. I think we go back to Genesis and talk about Adam tilling the ground and Eve, I can't remember right now, but probably more nurturing and so on. We could talk about that. But Ephesians really hits hard. Headship is tied together with love. It's tied together with the spiritual well-being of your household. That's helpful to me.
Yeah, it is.
I don't have to be the best at math in the relationship. If Laura's better, great. You're gifted. Why don't you do that part? My responsibility is that we do our finances in a way that honors God.
Yeah. And I think one of the most helpful jumping off point in terms of what does this look like practically in terms of headship, that the husbands, one person has said, take the leadership in being the first to repent.
Hmm.
I mean, that
ouch. Don't say that.
So, I know. Yeah. I don't like. But that even in every, you know, his point was, if something happens with your children, if something happens with your wife, are you to blame for that? No. But are you responsible? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And so even there, are we the first to repent? Going back to take the log out of your own eye.
Yeah.
And it just all, it all comes back to the same things, it seems.
It just feels like a moment where, like you just said, we all need a Savior.
Yeah.
There's only one who's that perfect head who does what we can't do. We don't love that way. And thankfully, he's given us his righteousness, that his love for us doesn't depend on how good or bad we lead or serve. And that's meant to, I think, grow in us a desire to, okay, let me be more like him. If he loves me that well, let me be more like him.
Yeah.
You know? A couple more here. You saw in the text that what I put build up, the idea is to wash or with the water of the word that this is a glorious picture, isn't it? So that he might present the church himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but be holy and without blemish. I love that picture. I just need to think about that in terms of my role with Laura, that my goal, my role is to help her move in that direction. That's a high call. I got homework now. The aspect of a husband's role in terms of leadership, in terms of serving, I don't think I have to hit that a whole lot more. It's pretty right on the text surface. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yes, you have the high calling of being the head of the home, but it's in a way that Jesus lays down his life. Well, that's a whole different way than I usually look at other people. I usually look at them to use them. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Manipulate to get what I want out of them. But no, here's a laying down of yourself. I've often, I think this is probably from premarriage counseling, but talked in terms of, I don't know how many times you've actually had to save your wife's life. Maybe. I don't think I've had that opportunity yet. I don't hope I never have to. Well, I like to think I save her from mosquitoes. But anyways, that's another story. Ask her about that. I'm the valiant hero. But what does that look like, the sacrificial love? I think in some ways it's when you come home tired from work and you just feel like vegging, or you say no to what you want. I can't see you guys clearly, but I'm tired of these glasses. And yet you say, no, I'm going to serve you by listening. I'm going to drink another cup of coffee. I'm going to put toothpicks in my eyes, and I'm going to be engaged here. There's that laying down of my desires. That's hard. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. That's our call. That's a big deal. And the last word, let's, it's not from the book. It's just I made that up myself. If I would capture the idea in my mind of headship, it's in that little word, let's. Let us. There's a real taking initiative there, right? There's the leader part of it. But there's also the servant part wrapped up into that. Let us. It's not we're going to, but I want your input. Hey, let's go to this particular restaurant. It means you've thought about her. You've considered what she likes. You think this is what's best. And then you have her weigh in. Let's do this, or let's go to that class. Let's listen to this conference. I think that captures both of those words together. I might be wrong, but I think it's really good. And so I'd like you to, guys, put that word in your mind, that let's, let us. I think that's a good leadership word. And it still has that aspect of servanthood. So, go ahead.
Well, this just at the seminar that I was at a seminar yesterday, and Margie was there as well on shame, but that's one of the points that he talked about was in when man and woman were created, it was a let us.
Hmm.
And just that whole idea, I mean, it's almost, there is a participatory initiate leadership, follow with me, let's create together.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought, there's some real application there for us as husbands and wives. Let us be creative together in how we go about things. And if that's just our starting point for a mindset, then all the details kind of, they don't become as glaringly important as they often are. Like how we do it, you know, this or that, the differences kind of thing.
This is probably not related, but I'm just going to say it. I've been running through my mind the last probably month or so is just the idea of more we moments in marriage. We need more we moments, not little ones, but us together. And I think that maybe that's why I think of it here is to let us to do more things. Let's do the dishes together. Let's clean the house together. Let's just that more time spent together. It's a little leadership thing. It's easier. You might say it's more productive for Laura to do some research while I do the dishes. But there's that developing the togetherness, I think, is really good for us. It's a little bit of an aside, but I think it was.
No, but I think that idea of a we moment, I mean, not a we moment as in
I like that.
A we moment.
The, ordinary moments, they, the we moments.
But they are we moments. They're ordinary moments. They are we moments. They're we moments for we to, okay. That, well, we won't forget that one, will we?
Right. Well, I was thinking when you said lettuce, I mean, let us, I was thinking lettuce. I'm like, yeah, that's bad. That's just really bad. But anyways, yeah, very lame sense of humor, but I think it's funny.
But there is a sense of community there. It's a we moment. In a sense, right. There is a community participation happening. This was totally, right. This was really scripted. We did a good job with it.
Who's on first? Yeah, right. 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 The one unit. Yeah, exactly. Yep.
And that's what God, to me, that's what God wants you to be, is mm-hmm. one unit, one person. Even though it's a man and a woman, you're still married mm-hmm. and you're still mm-hmm. with the Lord. And it's one unit, you know, doing stuff together. It's like, you know, I don't know where I'm going with this. Do y'all get what I'm doing?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, it's. I think that that's very helpful. The one unit idea, I think, brings us back to sort of the idea of a dance. It's still two separate people with their own gifts and abilities partnering, but they're partnering together not just to do marriage, but to glorify God. And so how can we together love well, serve His kingdom well? Mm-hmm.
You need that more than once a day.
Right.
You need that a lot more than just once a day.
Right.
Once a day, if you can do it, yes, but you need a lot more.
You mean the communication, talking together.
Communication and togetherness and doing stuff together.
Right.
And if you don't have it, then you're doomed. I mean,
Right. It does. It takes a lot of communication to you might say, dance. I'm going to move on to the wife's role. Okay. Authority. That's an abuse of authority, right?
Going back to the you were saying that the husband's role is the wife's holiness.
The goal.
Isn't that a delicate line that you can't play the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you put your spouse under a microscope.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Betsy's question is, that can get really, really messy. If the husband's job is to make sure that his wife is holy, you could really abuse that. And, for example, where husband puts wife under the microscope, hey, you're missing it here, 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 and here. And but I think the passage does a very good job of saying love. So, yes, the goal is, the responsibility is to see that she's nurtured with the Word. Now, you can do that in an abusive way. You can do that in a manipulative way. You can abuse Scripture that way. But I think what comes to mind for me is, honey, we need to go to church Sunday. Use the regular means. Let's go to church. Let's pray together. Let's be in the Word together. But you're right. You can't form each other's. You can't make somebody holy. We're not the Holy Spirit. That's going to come up with the ladies as well, in terms of, I think often when we think of submission, we think that there's no input going to the man where he needs to change. But if a woman is to be a man's helper, particularly after the fall, where do we need most help? Where we're weak, where we're blind to ourselves, and we need our wives to give us that input. That's part of this growing together. I think it's unloving if a wife wouldn't, if Laura wouldn't tell me, Fran, there's a gap here that needs to, I want to help you with it, but it needs to change. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Maybe you want to fill out that answer a little bit as far as...
I think you hit it well. I think that the goal is the role is the role of authority has the goal of holiness. Just as when you think of, again, this sounds very perhaps over spiritualized, but think of Christ's goal for us is holiness, is Christ's likeness, and how does He deal with us in the midst of all of our failures to live well? And I think that's part of the husband's model in this passage as well, is that it's not to beat his wife into holiness, but to nurture her and love her. And so even, and that's where I think it does go back, in areas where she's not holy. First and foremost, it starts with him. And so that's where, how am I failing to serve her well? And I think that's where, frankly, in marriages we get into a lot of trouble, is that a man clearly sees where his wife is falling short. And now you've got the dilemma of, am I going to blame her? Am I going to pick on her? Am I going to push her harder? Or am I going to reflect on that first and foremost by looking at myself and saying, where am I loving well or failing to love well? And that's just hard work.
Yeah.
But it's necessary. I don't know if that helps. And if you do that first, then it really does rule out or helps to rule out the possibility of mistreating her in her own weaknesses.
I think of even the term that Jesus uses, you're washing her with the word. Mm. You can't help but think of Jesus putting on the apron, washing the disciples' feet. That's a very loving, humble attitude as he serves his disciples. I think a woman is going to receive that. If that's the disposition of the husband to the wife, it's much easier to see or to receive. And that's, again, this is getting, we'll probably finish this class next week, but when a wife knows that her husband has her best at heart, that he has a pattern of caring for her, a pattern of loving her, it makes it much easier for her to follow him in those few situations where they disagree and somebody's got to make a decision. And I think that's the intent. We know Jesus loves us. It's so clear all over the place. And so the few places where he really has to come down hard on us, we can receive it because he knows he's got that record of loving us well. Let's see if we can get through the wife's role here. And I think we'll just finish this up next week. That's fine with me. Hope it's fine with you guys. You have somewhat of a choice, but...
Well, and I'll just tag real quick on that. This, I think it's a good place for a woman to think when her husband is dealing with her, how does she feel about how he's treating her? And so that's a place of discussion between them. As you're going about pointing this out, doing this, what's it like to be cared for by you in this very difficult area?
Right.
So...
Yeah. You're right. It does depend on how the husband or how whoever is talking to a woman. It does depend on that. Because
yeah.
If you talk to somebody in a wrongly way, then they're going to take it as a shield and they're going to put up a defense and they're going to say, well, what about you? What about this? So it is how you talk about it, how you approach what you want to say. Do it in a loving way, and you don't, the other person's not
going to
put up.
Well, how we approach someone reflects what's in our hearts, really, as we go about that.
Right. The second part to that, the wife's role, I would summarize it as a helper lover. And that's taken from a book that I used often in premarriage counseling called Rocking the Roles. If you want to read a lot more on headship and submission, what that looks like, That's a helpful read. I think it's well done in terms of explaining what does this look like in real life. I think there's a couple copies in the back. If not, I have a couple myself. But I summarized the book for you on the back of the outline. So coming back to Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read 22 to 24, which turns more toward the wife's role. 22, where are we at? Right. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's a key phrase, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I have four bullet points here as well. Why don't I just start with the one I have at the top. Again, the context is love. Loving your neighbor, loving your spouse. And in the whole passage, it's surrounded with this whole idea of love as well. That part's very much the same between both roles. The common duty for wives as well is to love. And that's an interesting word, duty. Really? Isn't love supposed to be a feeling? No, a lot of times we just don't feel like being loving. We don't feel like loving. But it's an obedience thing. And I think that's okay. There can be a holy obedience. Even though it feels more like a duty, it's still good. It still honors the Lord. Might not be the highest motivation, it's just duty, but let's not throw that completely out. And then the helper aspect, remember that comes from Genesis, must be chapter 2, right toward the end. I'm going to make you a helper suitable or fitted for you, a completer, a complement, but with an E. And now, that's not a diminutive thing, meaning, you're just the helper. No, almost every other time in Scripture that the word is used, it's used of God. God is our help. It's the same word. Mostly it's used of God. So that's a very high calling. How exactly do you spell that out? Well, the woman is to use her strengths to fill out the man, to help him in his role of leading well spiritually, of living a life well for God's glory in whatever realm God has called him and thus them together. So now Winston goes, and I think this is helpful, I touched on it a little bit, but as far as helping shore up where he's weak, link arms, I think, I won't do it with Dave, but sort of that remember
we did that
arms?
Before, yeah. Conflict, but yeah, great. But that's a good image.
Right. So with conflict, but that's a big part of it, right? Our women are to help us as we face conflict. That's coming to the marriage, but it's all that comes toward us as life comes toward us. But Winston says, exercise your full responsibilities in love. So, a lot of times, our understanding of submission is missing a few key ingredients. We talked, for example, a little bit about correction. Submission doesn't mean you never correct your husband. None of us are without sin. It's still done with grace. It's still done with kindness. The motivation is love. But, and this is correction a sign of disrespect and a lack of submission? Well, no, it can be done in a disrespectful way, but correction is an act of love. We're all called to disciple or discipline one another, small d, discipline, but to help us grow. We need to be challenged. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted sometimes. And I think so often we think, submission equals doormat. That's not the sense I get from the Scripture. There's that aspect of partnering together and sometimes having to say, that wasn't very kind. What was underneath that? You need to think about that.
And I think a wife shows respect for her husband by not denying his own area of failure to be like Christ. And how that's done, of course, is very important.
Right.
And you kind of said that earlier about Laura pointing, she needs to be able to point things out.
Right. Another aspect is not just the correction, but communication. Arm charm. I don't know if you need an example, but submissive wives doesn't mean silent wives or non-communicative wives. If you go to the Psalms, David is submissive to the Lord, but he's not quiet. He's very open about what he's feeling. He's very clear on that, of just where he is. And that's very open to the Lord. It's surprisingly, shockingly open. And yet there is that spirit of, but I'm your servant. I'm your creation. So those are, I think, just a couple of aspects we can easily get the idea of submission or helping, as in you shouldn't say anything, you shouldn't correct, you should really just be quiet, seen and not heard kind of thing. Again, that's not biblical understanding of what submission looks like. It's together, moving together.
Francis, can I jump in real quick?
Yep.
One example that just came to mind as we're talking of, very quickly, I don't know if any of you have ever taught your children how to drive a manual transmission, but if you've ever taught anyone, that can be one of the most terrifying, frustrating, the quickest thing that'll bring you to anger quickly, as a man at least. And I taught most of my kids, and my wife helped them as well, but I'll never forget with our oldest, our first child, Rebecca, who's now 31, I was teaching her to drive. And it was going well, but there was one point where I got irritated with her because we'd been doing it and we were on this incline and it just wasn't happening. and I wasn't over the top, but I had gotten impatient with her.
Yeah.
And I'll never forget this, but I think it's a wonderful example of submission in terms of a child to a father. But she looked at me with tears in her eyes and she just said, "Daddy, I think it's time that you take me home." And I thought, you know, one, horrible that she had to say that, but she was pointing out my sin, my frustration with her in a very respectful way, and yet it was as a result of my impatience with her that she got, and she wasn't flippant, she wasn't sarcastic, she just said, "Dad, I think it's time that we go home." I should have been the one to initiate that, but I'll never forget that as a really, I mean, it's a painful memory, but it's also a very redemptive memory because it sowed seeds of repentance in my heart, but it also, she was able to say that because there was a safety in the relationship up to that point as well. But I would call that an example of godly submission on her part. She's not denying, she's not stuffing it and trying to put a nice face on it.
Right.
And she called me to a higher standard of living without saying, "You're being a horrible dad," or "Stop being like that."
Yeah. The moral of the story is don't try to teach your kids how to drive stick shift, but well, that wasn't the moral of the story, but the two more here, in 2 minutes. But respect is another aspect that's painted out here. I think that really gets to the heart. What's your core view of your spouse? Remember early on in chapter one, I think, or class one, we talked about made in the image of God. And God calls women, wives, to respect their husbands, to even when they sometimes blow it, to still keep an attitude of respect. Doesn't mean you can't say anything, "Hey, you blew it," but to still maintain that level of respect for them. That's the very last verse. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. We might just have to come back to this a little bit next week. My summary word for a wife's role, a helper, lover, is shine, that your desire is to make him shine spiritually, to speak well of him, to encourage him where he's weak, to speak to him about it so that he grows, that he shines before God and reflects the sun well. Now, boy, there's a whole lot more. I'd like to get more into, did I title it, "So Who Does the Laundry?" No, I didn't, but I meant to. Who does what? In my notes, it says, so who does the laundry? We'll get to that next week and talk. So how does this actually play out in real life? We've talked a lot about the big picture real life attitudes, but that's it. Dave, do you have any closing comments?
No. I think that's good.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray quickly, and then we'll go grab a coffee quickly. Thank you that you are the template of true and loving authority, Lord Jesus, and that you've given us a picture of how the church is to live under that, to gladly follow, to be inclined to, well, for you, to gladly follow. Would you help us not abuse authority? Would you help us to love one another well in a way that reflects your love for your church? We pray this in